You're listening to a podcast service of Ecclesia Baptist Church in Fairview, North Carolina. You can visit us on the web at www.ecclesiabaptist.org.
All right, let's begin this morning praying together the prayer that the Lord taught us. Let's pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Is it hot in here to anybody? Okay. I'm not going to ask you. Tammy's never hot. Let me ask you a question this morning, and not the hot question, but another one. Has anybody here, would you admit to it, that you've experienced temptation before at some point? Right? Who hasn't, right? If you didn't raise your hand, there's probably something wrong. Let me put this out there. What kinds of temptations are you aware of? I'm not necessarily saying you have to confess right now that these are the ones that, you know, are my personal ones, but what temptations are you aware of out there? Throw them out there. What are some temptations? Food, okay, good. Cigarettes, all right. Other temptations, what do you know about? Or you've heard other people talk about because you might not personally know about them. Procrastination, okay. What else? Pornography? What was that? Bad language? Absolutely. Okay, drugs, alcohol, sure. Absolutely. What else? Anything else? I think that one afflicts a number of us in this congregation. Jewelry stores or music stores, yeah. Yeah. Clothes for some people. Yeah. These are big ones. For some of us, they're not big ones, but there's even the little ones. Like, what about the temptation that when you're at the grocery store and the cashier gives you a dollar too much, and you're like, well, I could just, her fault, you know? Or what about, you know, once you step outside from that store and there's the guy sitting there with his cup, you know, asking for change, and the temptation just to go, I don't have any cash, or I don't have anything. Or the temptation to, you know, just tell a little white lie to preserve, you know, our pride, preserve our reputation, or the temptation to remain silent when you see oppression in the world, when you see injustices in our world. It's just a lot easier sometimes. It's just tempting to just to be quiet, just to ignore it. Temptations sexually, temptations to lash out in anger. Many of us know that. Nobody mentioned that one, but anger can be a real temptation, especially with those that we love the most and are closest to us and know how to rub us more than anybody, right? Can I get an amen? Right? We all experience temptation in our lives. We all experience temptation. So let's ask a question. What exactly does it mean then to be tempted? What exactly is a temptation? The dictionary defines temptation this way. It says, to tempt means to entice or to allure, to do something that's often regarded as wrong or unwise or immoral. Another definition says to attract, to appeal to invite, that is to tempt, or to put someone to the test. I think all those are pretty close. My definition for this, for today, I think would be something along these lines. A temptation is anything that takes our eyes off of God. Anything that takes our focus away from God. Anything that lures us away from God's plan for us, for God's plan for our lives, from who God is. A temptation. But where do these temptations come from? What do you think? Where do they come from? The devil. Thank you. All right. What else? Is that it? That's pretty much it? Devil made you do it. Right. All right. From God ever? Maybe. Maybe. There's a passage in James that says this. That ain't it. It says this. It says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." You see, there's a life cycle to sin. You remember, we remember life cycles. We remember like the life cycle of a caterpillar, right? You know, it's like it's born and it's a little caterpillar and it eats the leaves and makes the cocoon and becomes a butterfly, right? Or the life cycle of a plant, you know, starts as a seed and the seed comes out. We remember those pictures maybe from high school, from biology class. But sin has a life cycle. The scripture says that sin begins when we are lured, not by God, not even by Satan, but by our own evil desire, by the sin that's already within us. You remember all the way back to Genesis, Adam and Eve, right? The very first sin, she saw that the fruit was pleasing to the eye, it says. It was good to eat. It was desirable, so she ate it. And we are all marked by that very sin. Since the very beginning, we fight and we pull to follow that desire that's within us. This is temptation. It's this desire for something that's not of God, that doesn't lead us to God. It's the seed that is planted in our heart, the seed that gets planted in our mind. That's the temptation. It's the first glance, the temptation. That, it's not necessarily the sin yet, but it's that first glance that we see, the sudden rise of anger. It's the quick thought of deception that just when it pops in there. Or the seemingly innocent what ifs, like, what if I just slip this into my pocket without paying for it? What if I don't tell my parents about this that happened? What if I just said that I was out with my friends to my spouse? What if I told the officer that I was rushing to the hospital? What if it's that first temptation, the first thought? It's the seed that gets planted. And if the seed is planted and it's given root and takes root and it gives birth to sin, that seed that grows, and sin's consequences are always the same. They always lead to the same dead end, as the scripture says, leads to death every time. You see, temptation is a one-way street if we head down it. And it ends in the same place every time. But I don't know, you might be thinking like me, we get to that and we say, well, hold on a second though. Hold on a second. What about Jesus? What about Jesus? What about Job? What about Job? Because the scripture says that Satan and God were talking one day, and in the beginning of Job, and it says that God says, "Have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered him? He's a righteous man. He is blameless. He is upright. There's no one like him." And Satan replies, "Yeah, that's because you babied him, God. You babied him. You blessed him. He has had nothing terrible happen to him. And just watch this. If you stretched out your hand against him, he would curse you to your face." God allows, Satan says, "Okay, I'll allow you to take away everything. I'll let it happen. As long as you don't touch his body." He takes away everything. Loses his house, loses his family, loses everything. He still doesn't curse God. And Satan comes back and says again, "Well, yeah, that's just because you didn't touch his body. That's because he's not sick. He hadn't felt that pain yet." And God says, Go ahead. He has sores all over his body. He says, "But don't take his life." Sores all over his body. And Job comes close, but he holds fast. He remains faithful. So maybe God doesn't necessarily cause the temptation, but you have to admit that God allows it, at least in that story, right? And then what about Jesus? After his baptism, the scripture says that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted. It's always been a little strange to me. Why would the Spirit lead Jesus to temptation? Maybe it would be safe to say that there is a difference between temptation and testing. Would that be safe? I mean, maybe we could say that God doesn't cause the temptation, but God uses temptation in our life to test our faith, to strengthen us, to cause us to depend on God more and more, that the wilderness seems to be a fertile ground for growing strong faith. Recently, I've been reading this book. It's called The Wisdom of the Desert Mothers and Fathers. Now, in the 4th century, there was a group of people, of Christians, that it was during the time that Christianity was becoming the dominant religion of Rome, the Roman Empire. And so this group of Christians retreated into the desert because they said, we just can't feel like we can follow Christ in the midst of just all of this pagan world and all this craziness and everything. And so they were running away from these distractions just to find communion with God, and they lived in solitude. They had just very simple quarters, lived as hermits, because they knew that they were rejecting the things of this world and were storing up treasures in heaven. Now, during this time, a lot of the people found that these guys were very capable, very gifted spiritual teachers. And so they would begin pilgrimages from the city. They'd come out to these desert places and learn from these desert mothers and fathers. One such pilgrim was a man by the name of John Cassian. And Cassian went out multiple times, and he began to write down some of the things that the desert mothers and fathers were teaching him and that he was learning. And he wrote these two different books of the sayings and things that he had learned. Now, in these books, there's a lot of talk about temptation. Because the desert mothers and fathers, once they had retreated from the world, surprised to find that temptation followed them. That even though they're out in the desert, even though there's not all of these things surrounding them, calling for their attention, that the temptation was still there because it was inside of them. And they began to learn from this and started to write down. And some of the things in John Cassian's writings that he put down, you notice there were all temptations became kind of a theme and variations. If you know that from musical terms, a theme and variations, you have this one melody, and then you'll do all these variations, but it's still the same essential melody. So they found that there were eight essential temptations, and everything else was really just a variation on those eight. And I thought I'd share a few of these with you today. I thought they were helpful, I think. Yeah. So here's some tempting thoughts. Food. That was the first one, right? That was the first one I think we mentioned too. but the most basic need we have is food. We have to feed ourselves. We have to have energy. We have to eat to survive. But the problem comes when our relationship to food becomes distorted. Because instead of dealing with emotional issues, psychological issues, self-control issues, we just say, well, let's just eat. Yeah. Comfort food. Feels good. Makes me feel better. Or sometimes food becomes a mask for our distorted view towards security, right? I mean, sometimes we go and you look in our pantries and we've almost like hoarded food. There's just, compared to the rest of the world, we have these stockpiles in our houses of food. And we gorge ourselves on more than we need. We sometimes become so occupied with this idea of self-preservation, we forget the earlier prayer that Jesus taught us to pray. Give us this day our daily bread, right? There's another one, too, that won't surprise anybody. Sex. We are created as sexual beings. That's how God created us. That sex serves a purpose in God's creation. Number one, it serves a purpose of procreation, of making new life, creating new life. But the great thing about it is that God created it to be fun, you know, and to be pleasurable. And God said, it's good. It's good. The problem is that in our sex-crazed society, sex becomes the end rather than the means. What I mean by that is instead of sex being the deepest expression of our emotional intimacy with someone, our deepest expression of commitment to that person, sex becomes something that feels good. So we do it. And we often bypass the intimacy and the commitment altogether. And people become turned into objects. Objects that'll meet our desires And they're no longer treated as human beings created in the image of God. Now, we're not surprised to find that sex is on the list of temptations. There's another one, too, we probably won't be surprised about. Stuff. Things. Right? We all have things. And ultimately, things are amoral, which means they're not moral. They're not good or bad. Things are just things. But the things that we have and our relationship to them reveal the nature of our heart. They reveal the nature of our heart. For many of us, things become more important than people. We accumulate more and more stuff instead of helping other people that maybe are in need. We spend so much time taking care of our stuff because we've got to keep it up. You know, our house and our car and our boat and our guns and our whatever. We got to take care of it. And sometimes we spend so much time taking care of our stuff that we forget to build relationships with people. We forget that people are important, that people are the only thing that are going to accompany us into eternity. Stuff won't. We focus on the gift and forget the giver, right? That's the issue with stuff. And oftentimes things, our things, reveal issues of greed that we have in our heart. This one won't surprise anybody either. Anger. Anger is that knee-jerk reaction when there's some need or some expectation in our life that doesn't get met. Right? When something we have an expectation for a person and they don't meet it and we get angry. You know? There's a need that we have in our life. It's not met. We get angry. That's just the natural reaction. Because we live in a world that says we should get it right our way right away. And what happens when we don't? Anger is often that manifestation of kind of our self-absorption. We're kind of just so consumed with me and what I need and what I want. I'm so concerned about myself that I just react in anger when the rest of the world doesn't revolve around me like I expect it should. That happens a lot. But then sometimes our anger turns inward. Because anger usually is expressed outward towards other people. But sometimes our anger turns inward. And we direct it at ourselves. We direct that anger towards ourselves. When this happens, we get into this deep sadness. Oftentimes, this deep dejection. And usually when this happens, we kind of start coming up with coping mechanisms and turning to those. We either have these cruel inner monologues to ourselves or about other people. Or we surf the web and we try to find places that we may not need to be. Or we have excessive gossiping. Or we have a judgmental spirit. Or we have other forms of self-medication, such as food and alcohol and drugs. And this dejection sets in. There's another one that the Desert Mothers and Fathers, and this is not a word we're normally used to, it's the word acedia. And people, when you hear that, you're usually kind of like, what? I don't know what that means. It typically translated as laziness or sloth. That's the typical translation. But that's maybe not the best way that we can understand it. Let me ask you this way. Have you ever tried to make a big spiritual change in your life? Like, you know, you're like, okay, you know what? I am going to start reading the Bible regularly. I'm going to start praying regularly. I'm going to start serving on a regular basis. And then sometimes you notice, like, after about a week or two, it's like, I don't feel any different. And the day slips by, and you're like, well, maybe it's not that big a deal. It's not really doing anything. You know, a week later, you're like, well, I mean, why am I even wasting my time, you know? I give up. It's that idea of, like, we just expect that things are supposed to happen right away. And if we change it, then it's supposed to change. And then we just kind of, I just give up. Right? That's the work of acedia in our life. Because things get difficult, so we just don't try anymore. Right? How many New Year's resolutions get given up by February? Right? How many teens or adults have started a job and quit just after a few days because, like, man, well, that's hard. I don't even like it. You know? How many marriages have fallen apart because one side just gave up? I don't even care anymore. That's acedia. That's what I'm talking about. When things get hard and we just give up, that's a temptation. Another one, vainglory. Again, another not a word that we usually use. But this is kind of the opposite of acedia. Acedia is just like, instead of just giving up, vainglory says, man, I am doing a good job. Man, look at me. You know, awesome. You know, just patting myself on the back. I pulled myself up by my bootstraps. I've made something for myself, of myself. It's also the opposite of dejection. You know, it's like the Pharisee that Jesus talked about in the temple that says, God, I just thank you so much that I'm not like those other people, those wretched sinners out there. God, I thank you so much that I'm not a drunkard. I thank you so much that I'm not a drug addict and I'm not homeless. Those poor people over there, I'm so good. Right? That's vainglory. It's the idea, the thought that we can accomplish things on our own. Then the final one that the desert mothers and fathers put on there is pride. It's a little different than vainglory because pride takes it a step further. And pride says, you know, I've already made it. Not just that I can pull my bootstraps up. Hey, I'm there. And I'm better than others. Not that I can just do better. It's that I am better than others. It's the arrogance that we put ourselves on a pedestal over others. And Jesus teaches us then to pray, lead us not into temptation. Lead us not into temptation. The Israelites, when they had come outside of Egypt, they had been led by Moses through the Red Sea. Actually, before they even got to the Red Sea, they had come out of Egypt, and it says that they were led every day by a pillar of smoke during the daytime, a pillar of fire by night. They knew which way to go because they were focused on this pillar that went ahead of them, that God, the Shekinah glory, the glory of God, led them to the promised land. One day a man and his son were talking, and the father said to his son, he said, son, I don't want you to swim in this river over here. Okay, dad, the son said. He came home later that day, and he was carrying a wet bathing suit with him. The father said, where have you been? He said, well, I was swimming in the river. Didn't I tell you not to swim in the river? Asked the father. Well, yes, sir, answered the boy. He said, well, why did you? He said, well, dad, it's like this. I had my bathing suit with me, and so I just couldn't resist the temptation. And the dad said, well, why did you take your bathing suit with you? He said, well, I just wanted to be prepared to swim just in case I got tempted. Right? Because, see, that's what we do with temptation a lot of times, is that we pray, God, lead us not into temptation, but just in case, I'm going to carry along these things that I know are going to tempt me. And Paul tells us, in Romans, he says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify the desires, its desires. Put on Jesus Christ. So what would that look like? See, Cassian and John Cassian in the Desert Mothers and Fathers, for each of these thoughts, they identified a saving virtue. They said it's not just enough to reject the thoughts. You put on Christ-likeness. You put on the saving virtue. Oh, man, I forgot the picture. All right. For food, they said the saving virtue is self-control. Instead of masking your feelings with food, he's saying, look, allow self-control in your life to get in touch with those underlying emotions. For sex, they said it's chastity is the saving virtue, because it's not just about controlling your sexual desires. It's not just about saying, okay, well, I'm going to be true to the commitments that I made. It's not just that. It's saying that this whole thing, I'm going to promote this new attitude towards people, towards my body, toward the body of others. It recognizes that there are boundaries in a world that we live in that has no boundaries. For things, it's generosity. When stuff grabs a hold of our lives, try giving some of it away. When we use our resources to bless other people, we begin to remember the right relationship we have with stuff. For anger, it's patience, right? In our fast-paced world, where we expect things to go the way we want to right away, patience becomes this intentional choice for disciples of Christ that say, we are going to wait on God to answer this. I'm going to wait on God to work in this situation. I'm not going to allow this anger to have control of me. For dejection, it's diligence. That just means being completely focused on what you're doing. You know, when you've got this dejection where everything is just turning inward and the anger is forcing yourself and you've got these, they said, look, just focus on what you're doing. What's in front of you? Are you weeding the garden? Just weed the garden. Don't bring all that stuff with you. Just weed the garden. If you're washing dishes, just wash dishes. To be focused, be completely present with God in that, in washing dishes. Is it mowing the grass? Is it doing the laundry? It doesn't matter what it is. It's saying be completely focused on what is right in front of you, being fully present in the moment. For acedia, it's perseverance. Because there is no such thing as a spiritual microwave. You know, we don't gain spiritual maturity by popping in a couple minutes and we're good. No, it's a slow cooker. This spiritual maturity thing, discipleship, Eugene Peterson calls it this way. He says, it's a long obedience in the same direction. That's what it means to follow Christ, a long obedience in the same direction. For vainglory, it's humility. It's recognizing and giving honor to the source of our strength, the one who gives us gifts and abilities, the one who's working in our life, the one who is putting blessings to us, putting God in his rightful place. And then finally, for pride, it's charity. You know, it's serving others. It's responding to the needs of those who are marginalized, those who are less fortunate. It's living in love, because love and pride can't coexist in the same heart. True love. It's being aware of the places that we are tempted the most. If we're going to honestly pray, lead us not into temptation, it means that we have to know, what are the circumstances in which I'm tempted? Where are the yellow flags that are telling me, hold on a second, slow down, turbo. You're headed in a bad direction fast. Right? Have a plan. 12-step program, they have an acronym. It says HALT. It says, you know, if you get, stands for hungry, angry, lonely, tired. They say, HALT, that if either any of those, you need to stop because you're vulnerable. You're vulnerable. You're hungry, you're vulnerable. You're angry, you're vulnerable. You're lonely. You're vulnerable. You're tired. If you're not getting enough sleep, you're vulnerable. They're saying as you begin to recognize those, then you have a plan. How are you going to deal with it? The mistake we make is that we try to get out of temptation. We try to figure out our plan in the middle of it. That we're in the middle of temptation. Like, well, what am I going to do? Holy cow, how did I get here? You know, we get these bug-eyed, you know, deer in the headlights look about, well, how did this happen? You know? The reality is we know we're going to be tempted. We know those places in our heart that are tempting to us. We have to think about that now. Think about it when we're sober, not when our brain's been hijacked by temptation. And you put together a plan. I tell people, I was talking with a lady not too long ago, and we were having this conversation, and her husband's an alcoholic. And so we were talking about how do you deal with it. And I said, you need a business card. You need a card in your wallet that says, here's what I'm going to do, the steps I'm going to take when I really want to drink. For him, it was like, pick up the phone and call somebody. Okay, well, if I can't do, you know, well, then what's the next step? Well, I'm going to read these scriptures, and if I'm going to pray, I'm going to do this, whatever it is. I'm just saying, come up with that for yourself. What is your temptation plan? Put it in your wallet. You know, I actually have one in mind. I'm not ashamed to tell you that. And there's scriptures on there that I have to be reminded of because I know that Satan just needs a foothold in my life to completely ruin it. I'll close with this. There's an old legend, Native American legend, about a young man. He went away to prepare for becoming a man. He hiked into this beautiful valley. You look around, it was just green with trees. There were flowers everywhere. It was wonderful. And he paused there and he fasted. He spent some time just focusing inward. On the third day, he looked up and there was this beautiful mountain range right around. And there was this one just really tall rugged peak. It just had snow all over the top of it. He said, I'm going to test myself with that. I'm going to climb that mountain. So he put on his buffalo shirt, he threw his blanket over his shoulders, and he set off to climb the peak. When he reached the top, he stood on the rim of the world. He looked around at all below him. He could see forever. His heart swelled up with pride. He said, wow, look what I've done. Then he heard a rustle at his feet up there at the top of the mountain. And he looked down, and there was a snake. Before he could move, the snake spoke. The snake said, I'm about to die. It's too cold for me up here. I'm freezing. There's no food. I'm starving. Just, you know, put me under your shirt. Take me down so I won't die. The young man said, No way. I know you're kind. You're a rattlesnake. If I pick you up, you're going to bite me. Your bite's going to kill me. No, said the rattlesnake. See, you got it all wrong here. You're my ride down. I'll treat you differently here. If you do this for me, you're special. I'm not going to harm you. The youth resisted for a while, but this snake was very persuasive, very beautiful. And at last, the youth tucked it under his shirt and carried it down to the valley. Got all the way down to the valley and took it out of his shirt and laid it in the grass. Suddenly, the snake coiled and rattled and leapt and bit him in the leg. But you promised, said the youth. You knew what I was when you picked me up, said the snake. And he slithered away. You knew what I was when you picked me up. And so it is with temptation. We know the outcome every time. We know the destruction. We know the danger. Therefore, let us have the courage to pray every day, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much that your word rings with truth, that we see ourselves in it, because we know, Lord, that inside each one of us there are desires that pull us away from you, that pull us away from your plans for us, that are destructive. And we've been down that road time and time again, Lord, and we've experienced it time and time again, and yet it's still alluring to us. And we still find ourselves hung up. Lord, I pray that you would help us to have insight into our own hearts. Help us to really see the root causes of the temptation that besets us. And help us to have the courage to pray as Jesus taught us. Lord, lead us not into temptation. May we, as Paul said, put on Jesus Christ, that we may grow in Christ's likeness, that we may grow closer to you, that we may become mature disciples of Jesus. That we may love you with all of our heart, with all of our soul, with all of our strength, and our neighbor as ourselves. That we might be part of your answer to this world's problems. Your hands and feet speaking words of truth and partnering with you to usher in your kingdom. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior and Lord. Amen.